Dark clouds are forming in the West. Does Christianity have a future? Or will it be crucified? Or simply left behind in the wake of an atheistic Tomorrowland? Are you losing confidence in the gospel's power and future? Are you afraid, pulling your head in, staying quiet, fearful for your kids and grandkids? Are you doubting, timid, compromised, distracted? I think I've probably pretty well covered most of the congregation by now, David. What do you think? Would you like to see what the gospel's future is? Would you like some steel in your spine? Some focus, some gospel focus back into your life and ministry? Then open your Bible with me, please, to the New Testament book of Acts. I'll give you a moment to find it on your device or in your church Bible or your own Bible from home. The book of Acts, which you'll find just after John's Gospel. Luke was in the Apostle Paul's ministry team. You can see in chapter 27, verse 1 of Acts, that he sailed with Paul to Rome. He's on the team. This book is volume 2 of Luke's 2-volume work, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Acts. And according to chapter 1, verse 1 of the book, Luke's now, the inference from that verse is that Luke is now writing about what Jesus, the Lord Jesus, continued to do. When? After he ascended to heaven to take up his rule. By chapter 23, the Apostle Paul has taken the gospel from Syria to Greece. Imagine him doing that today, getting around the ISIS checkpoints in Syria, passing those asylum seeker boats in the Mediterranean. Imagine taking the gospel to Rome, the eternal city. In Acts chapter 21, Paul's actually in Jerusalem with the whole city in uproar. The Jewish lynch mob is trying to kill him. Thank God, the commander of the Roman troops intervenes and takes Paul into protective custody. This mob of furious fire ants follows the arresting soldiers, crying out, "Away with him!" In the same place just a couple of decades earlier, they cried out the same words about another prisoner. "Away with this man and release Barabbas." Paul is rescued from lynching and then from Roman interrogation by torture. Why? Because of his Roman citizenship. Now, in chapter 23, the Romans put him on trial before the Jewish council. If you're taking notes, my first subheading is, "The Gospel is True." The Gospel is True. Don't think for a moment that the Jewish council is going to be civil and reasonable. Once again, the Roman commander has to rescue Paul from being torn to pieces. You can see that in chapter 23, verse 10. Can you see Paul back in his holding cell? Injured, anxious, afraid, alone? Can you see him there? Not expecting to get out of Jerusalem alive? Imagine if there were Islamists standing at the doors of this church and you weren't expecting to get out alive. Imagine. How wonderful then is chapter 23, verse 11. How wonderful then is the Lord Jesus. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Brothers and sisters, the ascended Lord Jesus knows and understands, doesn't he? He cares for and comforts his embattled gospel soldier in the Roman barracks. Paul's encouraged. Think about that word. It puts the courage back in, doesn't it? So when the next threat to his life comes, as it will, as legal trials play out, he knows now that he'll survive them all. Brothers and sisters, you and I are feeling as Christians in the West more and more embattled. Where do we hear the ascended Jesus speaking to us, encouraging us, reassuring us that his gospel must and will survive? In his word. In these very chapters. That's how we encourage one another. By telling one another what we need to hear. What do we need to hear? The word of Christ. Does it surprise you how little we do that with one another? What are you going to talk about in the forecourt after this service? Why don't you resolve today to change that? How will you? And how is the ascended Jesus standing by our side in the daily battle of discipleship and mission? By his Spirit and his people. We need both, and the Lord Jesus graciously gives us both. Please note with me that in chapter 23, verse 11, the ascended Jesus refers to his gospel as literally the facts about me. That's the way the English Standard Version translates it, and that's a better translation. The facts about me. Brothers and sisters, this ought to put steel in our spine. Jesus' gospel isn't some religious fallacy. It's not some new subjective moral code. But the facts concerning him. What facts are they? You celebrated them here last weekend. In a nutshell, his unique life, his purposeful, substitutionary, sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection from the dead, and the resurrection life he gives. This was Paul's focus in all of his trials. When you go home, read these chapters 23 to 26. Find that for yourself. And those facts about Jesus must lead us to declare to people that, have a look with me at chapter 26, verse 20. 26, verse 20. The second half of the verse, that they what? What should they do? That they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Now, I can ask this question because I'm a visitor here. Are the facts about Jesus this church's focus in its message? Is it your message's focus? I'm speaking now to you personally. And do we include God's command to repent and live a holy life? If we're seeing relatively few people come into the kingdom, and that's certainly the case in most places around Australia, certainly typical white Australians, it might be that we're thin on one or the other, or both. The gospel facts and God's call to repent and live a holy life. The enemy has cleverly shoehorned us Western Christians into defending and declaring not the facts about Jesus, but Christian morality and values in the public square and media. Above all, we should be defending the bodily resurrection of Jesus, not the resurrection of Christendom morality. We're not Australia's pastor or moral police. We're Australia's witnesses, first and foremost, to the facts about Jesus. They alone save people. And once saved, they will live lives of, and I'm now quoting from chapter 24, verse 25, they will live lives of righteousness and self-control in view of the judgment to come. End quote. See, as a Christian, we no longer live for the next iPhone release or our long service leave. We live in light of the judgment to come. Our faith is founded and focused on the facts about Jesus. Paul is now in custody over on the coast in Caesarea, and he's declaring the gospel to King Agrippa, great-grandson of Herod the Great, and to his wife, Bernice. It's nice to have their names, isn't it? Personalises it, makes it more real. What about the governor, Porcius Festus? Imagine going to school with that name, Porcius Festus. He's also there listening. And after some time, he calls out with a loud voice, "Paul! You're out of your mind." You had someone tell you that recently? Probably. If they didn't, they thought it. Listen to Paul's response, chapter 26, verse 25. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." See, what God has done in his son Jesus wasn't done in a corner. That is, it was done in public, in full view of many people. Paul's not hysterical because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are historical. We're not hysterical because this is historical. When we're dialoguing with people about the gospel, we do so with the confidence that, verse 25, we're not insane. But what we're saying is true and reasonable. The Christian gospel is true. It's reasonable and defensible. Why? Because it's true. Ann Street Presbyterian, be reassured. Be confident. Be bold. And be true. The gospel is true. Now my second subheading, the gospel witness is true. Chapter 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." You see, you know, in our day, the enemy has planted, particularly in my denomination, the Anglican Church, wicked, pedophile priests and pastors among us, so that we're now not defending the gospel, but ourselves. We're not on trial for the gospel, but for our monstrous moral failings. We will be generations rebuilding credibility and trust, if ever we do. Where will we start? That's not a bad question, is it? Where will we start? Right here, right now, with you and me. Can we stand with Paul and say, chapter 23, verse 1, to the rest of this congregation? Can you stand? Don't do it. Please don't do it. But can you stand in all good conscience and say this to the rest of us today? What's the problem with the world? You are. I am. Our weak, powerless Christianity is. Our compromise, our distraction, our complacency. We're the problem. This dark, dire world needs the true gospel and true witnesses to it. Paul will later urge Christian slaves to be fully trustworthy at work. Why? Here's the reason he gives. You listening? So that in every way you will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Friends, here is the litmus test for all of our actions. All of our actions. Here it is. You ready? Will this commend the gospel? That's it. Will this glorify God? Does my behaviour make the gospel look beautiful and precious? Something worth giving up everything for? Living for? Or is my example an ugly irrelevancy? I think I've just described too many Western Christians. Peter will urge wives with unbelieving husbands. There's plenty of those, aren't there? To win them how? Without a word. By their conduct. A TV ad for a hairdresser's in Launceston, where Julie and I have come up to Brisbane from, said, if you can't be good, look good. It's pathetic, isn't it? Women in a world obsessed with the superficial, God says to you, be obsessed with cultivating inner beauty. Paul will urge young men to be, wait for it, fellas, this is going to rock you, self-controlled. That is, to reject the world's love affair with self-gratification and self-indulgence. Rather, men, to imitate the beauty and the godly restraint of Jesus. A key is found in chapter 23, verse 1. Did you see it? Did you see the key? We live our life to God. A better translation is before God. You see, it's a life of total integrity. Not perfection. We're not there yet, are we? We're striving for it. At least I hope you are. But integrity. All of life is lived. Where is it lived? Where is your address? 24/7? Before God. Therefore, all of life should be lived to please and honour God and to be a blessing to others. Friends, today, will you with me reject spiritual schizophrenia? You are not to live two different lives, to be two different people. One when we're at church and when we're with others, and another when we're at home or alone. Our thought life, our speaking, our actions in public and private, all to be lived out before God, for God and others. Resolve today with me, will you? Not to be the Christian in somebody else's life who gives them an excuse to keep rejecting God. Will you? What a scandal that must be. That is. Rather, to be true. To be true to the gospel. A recurring theme throughout these trials is Paul's innocence in the face of irrational hostility. Who else does that remind you of? The Lord Jesus. In a sermon, Charles Spurgeon mentioned a Mr. Richard Cecil when he was a boy. His father once told him to, they went into town, to the city, and he told him, Richard, as a young boy, to wait in a gateway till he came back. Well, the father got very busy and he forgot the boy. He went home. Night came, and the father remembered his son. Oh, dear me! I left him early in the morning standing in that gateway, and I told him to stay there until I came for him. And he wondered where Richard might now be. So, the father went back into the city and found him exactly where he'd told him to stay. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus has told us to wait faithfully for him until he comes back. How will he find you waiting? telling and living the gospel? The gospel is true. The gospel witness is true. Thirdly, and very briefly, the gospel is unstoppable. I want you to note, Jesus is directing Paul and the gospel from Jerusalem to Caesarea to Rome and beyond. Remember chapter 23, verse 11? Remember? And you can see that playing out in 27, verse 1. So, trust that he is directing you, your ministry, this church. Also note, Jesus advances the gospel in the world. How? Primarily how? Through the world's opposition and persecution. This is how God does his best work. Do you know that? If you don't, weren't you listening last weekend? So, friends, Ann Street, resist the pressure, and it's a great pressure, to sweeten the gospel, to conform to the world's morality. The pressure and temptation's there as soon as you go on your Facebook news feed, isn't it? As soon as you walk out that door. When we're under siege by a secular, hostile society, even possibly one day by Islamic extremism, you know that's a possibility, don't you? Don't think it can't happen. Why shouldn't it happen to us? It's happening to our brothers and sisters in many other places right now. We need to be able to echo Lieutenant General Leslie Morshead's famous declaration during the World War II Siege of Tobruk. Remember that famous declaration? We need to be able to echo it. Here it is. There is to be no surrender and no retreat. In his letter to the Romans, Paul said he'd hoped to go to Rome. Well, he didn't know that he'd go this way, did he? Via beatings and imprisonment. So, friends, please be prepared. Be prepared for the ascended Jesus to advance his mission in your life, in this church's life, in unimagined and sometimes very painful ways. Be prepared. But listen, don't let that frighten you or discourage you. God wants us to see here both. Have you seen it? Paul's faithful perseverance and God's powerful enabling. The gospel will win the day. It will. It's God's gospel. It's God's way of calling out people, saving them, keeping them. It's true. We've seen that today. It's true. It's defensible. It's powerful. And it's unstoppable. Jesus did rise bodily from the dead. So the rest of us will too. Either to eternal life or death. Fact. And finally, hear Paul's appeal to reason with King Agrippa in chapter 26, verse 8. 26:8. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Why indeed? The God who created this mega-normous universe from nothing. Who sustains it all? The God who is in charge of life and death, who emptied that tomb on Easter Day, can, did, and will raise the dead. So it turns out that God is much more dangerous than the world. To quote Mr. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe?" "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." God is to be feared, served, and adored in his Son, the ascended Jesus. God is advancing his glorious gospel in spite of and because of inglorious opposition. Friends, stop doubting. Stop compromising. Stop quivering. And stop wasting your life on things of no consequence. What's that going to mean for you? I know a Christian who's just cancelled Facebook. That's what it means for him. Grow some gospel backbone and get on board with God's gospel mission in the world to the glory of our glorious God. God help us. Amen.